Okay, here we go. You are going to be on the honor system here, grading your own papers. Number one, the nation that destroyed Jerusalem and took captive southern Israel into captivity, Babylonia. Number two, the prophet who was being gossiped about by his brother and sister. That was Moses. The prophet who spoke against Israel because they were bringing blind and lame sacrifices to the altar. That was Malachi. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel are called this. Major prophets. Good job. The invading nation that took northern Israel into captivity. Assyria. The year the second temple foundation was laid. 520. The prophet who finally obeyed God after being swallowed by a great fish. That was Jonah. Good. A prophet whose writings were relatively short is called a minor prophet. Good. Very good. Phrase uttered over and over again by the prophets. And many prophets, not just one or two, but numerous minor prophets. Right. Return to me and I will return to you. Good. The year the second temple was finished, approximately, good, 516 B.C., the prophet who declared that Israel was robbing God by not giving tithes and offerings. It's a trick question. It's Malachi again. I know. My biology teacher did that to me my freshman year in college. In fact, every answer was the small intestine. And I eliminated all these other ones and thought I thought I did well and ended up not doing so well. Sorry about that. The prophet who said, though the fig tree does not blossom nor fruit beyond the vines, later goes on to say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk, good. The year northern Israel was carried into captivity, 722. Good. The year the exiles returned from captivity from Babylonia. What year was that? 538, very good. The prophet who said, consider your ways, referring to the situation of Israel, neglecting to build God's house while they lived in luxurious paneled homes. Remember who that was? Yeah, Haggai, good. The year southern Israel was carried into captivity, 586 B.C., good. And the nation that carried Daniel into captivity, Babylonia. Very good. Okay, there were 17. Add up how many you got right real quick. We're going to have you stand in just a moment. All right, here we go. Full participation. If you got one right, if you please stand. Now we're going to see who didn't do their test. Hey, this isn't my first go round as a teacher, guys. I know how to work this. Okay, if you've got two right, remain standing. Three right, remain standing. Four right, remain standing. Five, six, seven, eight. That's fantastic, guys. Nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, that's great, guys, fantastic, 15, ooh, I see a young one still standing, we're going to have a champion if she remains standing, 16, oh, wait, anyone standing? Seventeen. All right, Rachel, come up and get your prize. Panera. Great job, guys. Well, you know it was a teacher. Well, Spence, why don't you bring us God's word this morning?
Good morning. before we begin, just one more announcement that I would like to draw your attention to, and that's to remind you of the Both Hands Service Project that's going to be going on at Connie Getz's home on May the 31st to help the Vances raise funds for their adoption. They need to get a count for food purposes and how many is going to be there so they can schedule out the projects for that day. So there's a sign-up sheet on the table back there in the back. If you wouldn't mind to put your name on there, if you can participate at any time during that day, you don't have to stay for the whole day. If you can only come for a couple of hours, kids, you're welcome to come as long as you can be diligent as well in moving dirt and raking or whatever else is going to be going on that day. So you're welcome to come with your parents, too. I'm sure they'd love to have you. So sign up back there on the information table today. That would be great. Well, as Bruce has already mentioned, today we're going to conclude our topical series, Making God Number One. And in this final message, we're going to be talking about friendship, making God number one in our friendships. And we've drawn the text, the main text for each of these messages, from different Old Testament prophets. And one of the things that I've learned as I read back through some of the prophets, really looking for a text to illustrate a biblical perspective, a godly perspective on friendship, I've learned this. The prophets really didn't have many friends. At least none that are recorded that I could find. And the closest thing that we see in Scripture to a friendship was the relationship between Elijah and Elisha. But even that, it was more of a mentoring or a discipleship relationship rather than a friendship that we could draw from. And so rather than trying to impose something on a text of Scripture that really isn't the main point of that scripture, I'm going to cheat. We're going to look at the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ, and what he has to say about friendship, because he is our prophet, priest, and king. And so we're going to look to him this morning, specifically in John. So if you want to go ahead and open up to John chapter 15. Have you ever wondered how to tell if your friends are true friends? I put that question out there on the World Wide Web, and this is what WikiHow, whatever that is, came back with. The suggestion was to ask a series of questions under three categories. You know, they said to pay attention to what your friend says, to what your friend does, and how they make you feel. And so here's 12 questions, if you guys want to write them down to discern whether your friends are true friends or not. So number one, see if your friend makes supportive comments. Number two, see if your friend listens to you. Number three, see if your friend communicates with you. Number four, see if your friend loves to gossip a little too much. I guess the implication is if they're gossiping about other people with you, they're probably gossiping about you to other people as well. And so those are under, you know, what your friend says. And then under what your friend does, number five, see if your friend makes time for you. Number six, see if you have a 50-50 relationship. Take and give, equal. Number seven, see if your friend sticks to his word. Number eight, see if your friend might have other reasons for being your friend. Number nine, these are under the category of how does your friend make you feel. See if your friend makes you feel good about yourself. Number 10, see if your friend makes you feel valuable. 11, see if your friend makes you feel happy. And 12, follow your instincts. Now, as helpful as some of those may be to you, there's another question that I think you want to ask as a Christian. And in fact, I think it's a far more important question than any of those just listed there on that list. And the question is this: does your friend help you love God more? Does your friend make you more aware of God's love for you? Another way you could ask it would be to say this: does your friend love you as they have been loved by Christ and thereby increase your love and affection for God? Would you stand with me as we read John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to your word this morning in recognition that, Lord, apart from your word and apart from your spirit, we are lost when it comes to discerning really how to make you number one in any area of our lives. And so, Lord, it's to your word that we look with confidence and hope and help. Lord, we look to your word and pray that it will not return void, but would accomplish all the purposes for which you've sent it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have listening ears, listening hearts this morning. Lord, that the power of your word and the power of your spirit would invade our lives right where we are today. God, that you would help us to have a greater picture of who you are. Lord, and that you would change us where we need to be more Christ-like for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Here's the main point this morning. Hopefully you have an outline. If not, there's ushers. If you could see an usher back there in the table, there's some more outlines on that table back there. But Christian friendship magnifies God when we love as we have been loved. And we're going to take the main point and we're going to kind of break it down into three sections. And they are as follows. Number one, friends love. Number two, as they have been loved. And number three, in order to magnify God's love. So friends love. Number one, look back at verse 12 of John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. In our class on community and relationships in the School of the Word classes a few weeks ago, we looked at some of John's writings, and he's often been called the apostle of love. And we said that one of the distinguishing marks of the church or a community, if not the distinguishing mark, is to be love. In verse 12, when Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another," he's reiterating something that he's already said back in chapter 13. And so we want to look at that. Chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says the following: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now, a couple of things we want to notice here right off the bat. First is this. Notice Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." Not a new option, not a new idea, not a new suggestion. He doesn't say you might want to love one another, especially when they're good to you and they're treating you the way you like, they're giving you something that you want. But if they don't do all of that, then, well, it's up to you. No, he doesn't say that. He's not left that option open to us. It's an imperative or command to love. And over again in Scripture, we see this command to love. In fact, in the New Testament, there are over 200 references or 200 scriptures to love. Why? Why is Jesus so concerned that we love one another? Why is God so concerned that we love one another? In the context of our friendships, why is it so important that we love one another? Listen to John as he writes in 1 John 4, 7 through 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." How about Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1? "Therefore, be imitators of God as" what? "As beloved children." You see, the command to love is primarily because God is love, and you and I have been created as image bearers of who God is. And so we're to reflect to our friends, we're to reflect to the world a picture of who God is. And for the Christian not to love would severely mar the image of God to others. In chapter 13 of John, after giving the new commandment to love, the very next verse says the following in verse 35. By this, by loving one another, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, our loving one another, whether it's in the context of the home, in the context of friendships, in the context of community in the church, our loving one another and God's glory being displayed are intricately linked together. And we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. The second thing we want to notice about this commandment, though, is that it's not new in the sense of something that the disciples have never heard before. They were familiar with the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. What makes this command new, then, is that they are now called to love how? Just as Jesus loved them. That ratchets things up quite a bit. There's a new standard in play. When Jesus speaks of how we are to love, we aren't to love as the world loves, but as Jesus loves. In my family, whenever we get together, the extended family, whenever we talk on the phone, we always end with the phrase, I love you. I think we mean it. I hope we mean it. I think some of it's out of habit. It's a phrase that we've gotten used to saying as a family. It's a wonderful phrase, but I do believe that we really mean it. Send the kids to bed at night. It's one of the last things we say. Good night. I love you. In Paul Tripp's book, What Did You Expect? He talks about the way we throw that phrase around. I love you. Sometimes without any idea of what true biblical love really is. And he uses several examples in his book, and he talks about in one of the cases how sometimes when someone says, I love you, it's often not much different than saying, I love ice cream. What they're saying is, I love the way you make me feel when I'm with you or when I'm around you. Or how about the husband who's doing a project around the home and the wife is delighted, oh, honey, I love you. What she's really saying is, honey, I love what you do for me and what you just did in finishing this project that I've been waiting on for 5 years now. That's the case in our home. Projects take me a long time. Or how about the young lady who is looking for her prince, Prince Charming? She has everything figured out. What he'll be like, what the wedding will be like, what their future will be like and what it'll look like when they have children. She has dreams of a perfect future and living happily ever after. And she meets a guy who fits the bill perfectly. And she falls in love with him. Or at least she thinks she does. But the reality is often she's really in love with how this guy is going to help her to achieve all that she's ever dreamed of. In all of these examples, the person being loved is self, not the other person. And I'll be honest, this is a sad confession. I often feel more love for people, for my children, for my spouse, or my friends, when they do things that make me happy. I want to be around them. I want to serve them. I want to love them. But what about when they're sinning against me or have sinned against me? What about when it's costly to love them? What about when it hurts to love someone? You see, that's the kind of love Jesus is talking about here, which leads us to their second point. Friends love as they have been loved, specifically as they have been loved by Jesus. So point number two, as they have been loved. Christian friends love as they have been loved by Jesus. Look back at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. Well, how has he loved us? I can tell you this, it wasn't convenient. It wasn't comfortable. In fact, it was torturous. And I can assure you that none of us were doing things to make him happy at that moment, so that his love for us, because we were the unlovely, it was costly. It was extremely costly. And it's important that we spend some time here, because apart from recognizing how we have been loved, then the command to love just falls upon us like some impossible burden to bear. How is he loved? He tells us in the very next verse. Look at 13, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' ultimate display of love was in his willingness to lay down his life for you and I. And the staggering truth is that he did this for us when we weren't exactly his friends. Not at that point. Romans 5, 7 through 8 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Or Romans 5:10, "If while we were enemies," not friends, "if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." We were enemies of God in our rebellion, not friends of God. And yet he chose to love the unlovely. Jesus chose to give his life as a ransom to rescue us from the penalty of death, which is what we really all deserved. His love was a sacrificial love that cost him his life. And thinking all that context, that's in Paul Tripp's mind when he defines biblical love as the following: it's willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that doesn't demand reciprocation or that the one being loved is deserving. I want that to sink in. Biblical love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another, not self, that doesn't demand reciprocation or that the one being loved is deserving. That's exactly how Jesus has loved us. Willing self-sacrifice for you and I. We didn't deserve it. And here Jesus is saying there is no greater love than when one is willing to lay down his life for his friends. Well, chances are you will never have to take a bullet for one of your friends, or at least I hope not. But are you and am I willing to die the hundreds of little deaths that are required each day over a lifetime to love others sacrificially? There is a dying that takes place within ourselves. Are you willing to die to your wants, your agendas, your preferences, your comfort, your convenience for the good of others without demanding reciprocation or the one that you are dying for in that moment is deserving? Are we willing to stick with them through the thick and thin when it's not convenient or comfortable, when they offend, or when we're quick, are we quick to forgive, and do we continue to love? See, it's a funny thing about friends. Is they're sinners, just like you, just like me. And in a relationship, in any relationship long enough, there's going to be sins and offenses against one another. Are we going to be quick to love as Jesus loved and extend gracious forgiveness? When we're willing to love that way, when we're willing to love others sacrificially in a costly way, it says something. It verifies that Jesus' love resides in you and that you are in relationship with him, because you can't love that way in and of yourselves. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Jesus continues, John 15, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, at first read, it sounds like Jesus is making our salvation conditional upon our works or what we do. In other words, if you fail to keep my commands, then you cannot be my friend. You will not be in relationship with me. Is that what Jesus is saying here? You see, it's important when we read Scripture to always keep it in the context of the surrounding passages, but also in the context of the whole body of Scripture. If not, then we're in danger of taking something out of context and interpreting it wrongly. So if you were just to take this Scripture by itself, one might think that being in relationship with Jesus is dependent upon what we do. But what do other Scriptures say that are perhaps on the same topic, perhaps more clear? Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not what we do, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3, 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And there are many more scriptures that we could look at which tell us that our salvation, being in relationship with Christ, is not dependent upon our works and what we do, but on what Christ has already done. And so verse 14 cannot mean that we can be his friends only if we perform well enough in keeping his commands and loving. John Calvin writes the following: if anyone objects that the safety of our salvation then depends on ourselves, I reply that it is wrong to give this meaning to Christ's words. The obedience which believers give him is not the cause of his continuing love to us, but is the effect of his love. So verse 14 must mean that if we are his friends abiding in his love, we will do what he commands. And I think this becomes more clear when you look at the next verse in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. That you should bear fruit implies that God did not choose us simply to forgive us and then offer us eternal life, but has saved us to a purpose. And he intends that our lives be fruitful and productive to that end. One of the ways his purposes get accomplished in our lives is through us loving one another as he has commanded us to love. And the good news this morning is this, that bearing fruit and loving as he loved is ultimately dependent upon God's work in us, not our work for God. You see, you and I can't love as Jesus loved in and of ourselves. In fact, left to ourselves, we only love self. But here's the hope we have. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 again through 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The love that is required from you and I, the love that is commanded by Jesus from you and I, is from God. And it has been given to us. Romans 5, 5 says the following: God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or 1 John 4, 19, we love because he first loved us. Christian, you are the beloved. You are the dearly loved ones. Not only has he demonstrated his love, his great love for you through the sacrifice of his son, but also through his ongoing commitment to you as his child. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. There's great news this morning. If you're a Christian, as we've heard about this morning, if you've repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you've turned from living for self and said, Jesus, I want to follow you and live for you and your kingdom, there's great news. You are His forever. He's faithful to be with you in and through all things. He's promised to comfort you in your affliction. He's promised to lead you and guide you in all wisdom and truth. He's promised to sanctify you and actively be working on your behalf by the power of His Spirit. He's promised to hold you firm until the end so that nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever be able to separate you from His love. The power to love as He loves can only come from Him. As you're abiding in His love, as you're enjoying intimate fellowship with Him in His word and prayer, meditating on His incredible love for you and asking Him daily to fill you with His love, then there's power to love. And there's power to love sacrificially because it comes from Him. If you aren't plugged into the source of love, then it's impossible to love. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. On the contrary, though, when we are abiding in Christ and His love for us, then rest assured there is power to love as He loved because His glory is at stake. Which leads us to our final point. We're commanded to love in order to magnify God's love. You see, we love our friends best when we point them to the Father. Look back at verses 15 and 16. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, He may give it to you. There's a couple of points I want to notice here. First, we have to make note that only two people in the history of mankind up to this point, up to the point of Jesus saying these things, have ever been called God's friends. When you look back in the Old Testament, only two times is it ever mentioned that someone was the friend of God. The first is Abraham. In 2 Chronicles 27, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? And give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. James references this verse in the New Testament as well. Speaking of Abraham believed and he was called God's friend. And Moses, by implication in Exodus 33:11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And Jesus, now He's saying, and now I have called you friends. This is the Son of God speaking here. And as the ESV study notes suggest, it implies a stunning level of comfortable personal interaction with one who is also the eternal, omnipotent creator of the universe. And now Jesus extends this privilege to all obedient believers. The relationship has changed from a master and servant relationship to a friendship based on love. That's incredible. The God of the universe invites us to come as friend. The one who created all things, who sees the very depths of our heart and our minds and our thinking. And He invites us to come as friend. Rather than coming to Him in fear and trembling or with a sense of dread as a slave might come to his master, we come to Him as friend. Let me ask you this morning. Do you see yourself as a friend of Jesus? Or do you relate to Him as a harsh taskmaster? The definition of a taskmaster is a person who imposes a harsh or onerous workload on someone. But Jesus has this to say about himself. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Does Jesus have work for us to do? Yes, he does. In this passage that we're looking at today, we've been commanded to love others and to bear fruit. But the command flows out of a loving relationship with him and a promise to equip us with everything we need to love, to keep his commands, to do the job, if you will. You see, we make the mistake if we think that we've been invited to enjoy this friendship, this relationship with him as an end in and of itself. The enjoyment of him is meant to flow out to others so that they too might enjoy him. And that goes for evangelism, that goes in your home, that's for friendships. The enjoyment of God, we enjoy relationship with God, is meant to flow out to help others come to enjoy their relationship with him as well. Second, we prove ourselves to be a true friend when we point others to the Father. Look at Jesus' example here in the second half of verse 15. He says, "But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus is a true friend to his disciples because he has revealed all that he knew of the Father to them. God is the best thing, the best person that we could ever give anyone, and Jesus has revealed him fully to his friends. Let's emulate Jesus' example by sharing all we know about the Father with our friends. J.I. Packer writes the following: "Fellowship is first a sharing with our fellow believers the things that God has made known to us about himself, in hope that we may thus help them to know him better and so enrich their fellowship with him." That's the ultimate goal of our friendships with one another. Want to know how we make God number one in friendships? It's just what we said there. In hope that we may thus help them to know him better and so enrich their fellowship with him. John himself emulated Jesus' example in revealing the Father. 1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." And listen to what he says. "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John is jealous that others experience fellowship with the Father and with the Son as they are fellowshipping with him. In our friendships, are we jealous that people experience the fellowship of the Father and the Son as we hang out with them, as we talk with them, as we converse with them, as we fellowship with them? Are we sharing with our friends all the things that God has made known to us about himself so that what people are more aware of when they walk away from a conversation with us is not just how great our problems are, but how great our God is? How great his love is for us. As Bruce mentioned earlier, we attended the Regional Assembly of Elders meeting, and several pastors just were asking me throughout the time, "Hey, how's the adoption process going?" And I found myself focusing on how hard things have been. Everyone was caring and kind in the replies. But one pastor graciously stopped me right in the middle of my grumbling and my groaning, if you will, and he asked a simple question: "How has God been meeting you in all of this? What are some evidences of his grace being at work that you can celebrate and give thanks for?" I was cut to the quick in that moment. You know what? That conversation really helped me. because I came away from that conversation just with a few simple questions that my pastor friend was willing to ask me. I came away with an awareness of how great God's love is and how much He had been doing rather than how big my problem was. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't listen to people's struggles and sympathize with them. We do. We want people to be real. We want people to have the freedom to be transparent and not feel like they have to fake it. Not feel like that they're going to be judged or criticized when they are struggling, when they are walking through something that's difficult and a hard time. We want to grow in inviting people. Be real with me. How are you really doing? But let's also be intentional about magnifying the greatness of God's love, so that people find hope and God is glorified in our conversations. To do that, you and I have to be marveling at the greatness of God's love in our own lives before we can give it away to others. And we do that by communing with God in His Word. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And Jesus ends again where He began in verse 17. "These things I command you so that you will love one another." When Jesus repeats something in a matter of only a few verses, it's important. It's important to hear what He's saying. Loving others is important because, as we've already said, it images God. I want you to think about this. Loving your friends as you have been loved is worship. Loving your friends as you have been loved is worship. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." As Jesus laid down His life for us, as He gave costly love, extremely costly love, it was a fragrant offering to God, and we're called to imitate that. We're called to imitate God. And the implication is that as we imitate God and we walk in sacrificial love toward others, our lives become a fragrant offering to God as well. 1 John 4:11-12 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." This is an amazing verse. You understand what He's saying here. You and I cannot see God. But when we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. In other words, when people look at our lives, they see a picture, a reflection of this great God of love. They can't see Him, but they can see Him in you and in me. That's staggering. So worship isn't just about what we do on Sunday mornings. It's about how we love others all week long. Worship team would join me on the stage. This week, how might we magnify God's love in our conversations so that we're breathing life and grace to others? I think it means, as we talk with our friends, that we talk about the greatness and the goodness of God. It's fine to hang out, to do things together, to watch football games, to cheer for teams. All of those things are wonderful. But may that not be the sum total of what our interactions revolve around is just, quote, having fun together. May our conversation be about the greatness and the goodness of God in our own lives. I think the way we magnify God's love in our conversations, it means that we are encouraging one another in regards to the faithfulness of God when someone is struggling. It means that we're willing to offer counsel and advice that is based on Scripture and in line with God's purposes for our lives. It means praying for one another and directing one another to the Lord. We want to be like Jesus and revealing who the Father is, that they can come to Him, they can run to Him because of Christ. It means we point one another to the Lord as the only source of strength, hope, and peace. It means challenging and encouraging and exhorting one another to Christ-likeness. And it means reminding our friends of the gospel and who they are in Christ. You are His beloved. Let's not only love in word and talk, but also in deed and truth. On the back of your handout, I provided a list of most of the one another scriptures that are in the New Testament. Because we want to be about the business of not just saying, I love you, friend, but we want to be about the business of practicing it in our actions, in our willingness to spend time, energy, efforts, resources, coming alongside our friends. All those one another scriptures inform what that might look like. But here's what I want you to do with that list. When you look at that list, when you study that list, before you think one thought about, okay, here's what I need to do, I want you to take a specific verse and think about, wow, how has Christ loved me already in this particular way? So take, for example, the first one there on your handout, Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Before your mind runs to, oh, I need to go honor that person. I need to do. No, spend time meditating on how Christ has loved you with a brotherly affection. And what difference that has made in your life as you've been the recipient of and experienced His love and His grace and His mercy poured out. Then you'll have power to love others as you have been called, as you have been loved. Because we are His beloved, we want to respond right now in singing to Him and about Him and for Him. So if you'd stand with me, we're going to sing and then I'll come back and pray.